Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from the book of Galatians. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There are neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
I want to thank all of you for being here today. It's great, beautiful summer day, and I want to thank, I think all of us should thank Harry Ruff. He came over late last night when I gave him a call telling him that I was down in the basement turning on the air conditioner for this morning, and it would not turn on, and he had already laid down to sleep, but he said, well, I'll come over in the morning, okay, early in the morning, and said, okay, great, great. And then he called back about 5 minutes later and said, I'm on my way over there now. And so he came, and it was a fuse that had blown. And so you were sitting in cool because of Harry coming over late last night and getting the air conditioning going. They don't train you in seminary how to take care of air conditioners. But it's one of the major tasks that often comes up in ministry. Also, of course, many of you were at Gonzo and Diana's wedding on Friday. A rowdy crowd, man, and it was wonderful. We had a lot of fun, and I didn't know that Larry had not made the connection. I thought he was singing this particular song that he sang this led us in this morning because of that, but it was just a wonderful juxtaposition that she had used that song of Jesus at the center of it all as her bridal march, as it were. And also, of course, the conference that's coming up this week, you'll see out in the foyer some little cards of advertisement, Ministers of Reconciliation, Community of Women Ministers, and Churches of Christ. And if you can participate, I certainly hope that you will. This has been such an amazing journey for us. Those of you who are part of this congregation know this, that has been part of the reality of our life and worship and so forth since the year 2000. And before that, it was a long, long process of discussion and study and all sorts of things together, but has been such a tremendous blessing. And having ministers like Amy and like Rachel, who have shared our communion meditation today, has been a genuine blessing in our lives, plus also just the ministry of all the women in the congregation. For example, the ministry to Haiti that has been developed by Cynthia Mudd, that all of those lunches for the picnic today, supporting that ministry. It is just this wonderful, creative ministry to people in desperate need over in Haiti, and has been developed in such a powerful way by Cynthia and many others. I don't want to get into trying to list everybody, but many others in our congregation. But it has been that vision that Cynthia had right from the start that has led and guided it. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I wanted to preach two sermons that led into this conference of women in ministry. And 2 weeks ago, I talked about women following Jesus, the Jesus' interactions with women during the course of his ministry, and how that the way that Jesus treats people, including women, but just but specifically women, marks such an interesting profile, an interesting contrast to the whole patterns of the society of his time, so far as we can know them, that it is a striking thing. And but also there is always the challenge of the idea that, well, yeah, Jesus may have done that. That was nice. But really, the scriptures tell us that women are to always stay silent in the churches and so forth. And that has been something that continues right down to today. It's often discussed, the passages, a couple of passages especially that talk about that. And so I want to touch on those today, especially one of them. Not so much to try to go into it in detail, because it's too much detail. I'm going to talk about it some on Wednesday at the conference. But if you really want to go into these passages, I urge you to come back to the class on First Corinthians that we're doing, and somewhere down the line we're going to go into detail into these passages that talk about this and that have been the standard texts that for silencing women in the leadership of worship and so on. But I wanted to start today as in leading toward the conference with this great passage in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, the 21st through the 29th verses. God has given us scriptures that are just amazing, remarkable, and but that are also always a challenge to us. They're not the kind of straightforward preaching, telling you what to do, that you would get if you read the Quran. They are far more diverse and far more human as we encounter God through the words, that are, every one of which is a human word. And so they engage our minds at all kinds of stages and challenge us to put things together and to understand them. First of all, we're given the entire Old Testament. We have to take, and there's certainly passages in that are challenging, as well as so many that are just astonishingly wonderful. And then you come to the Gospels, and you might think, well, there should be just one really massive and well-footnoted Gospel. But we instead get four, told in different ways. Yes, the same picture, but still from different points of view, very strikingly from different points of view, as these are put side by side. And none of them has authority over the others. We read all four as we learn who Jesus is. And then we have one of those Gospels is the first volume of a two-volume work, and we follow the story of the Gospel out into the world, that really the story of the Spirit leading the church out into the world in the book of Acts. And that is amazing, but at the same time, it's also very, very selective. It follows especially Peter in the first part and Paul in the second part, and we hear very little about all the rest that happens. And with Paul, it just stops abruptly when he gets to Rome, because that's where it's headed. That was the aim of the book, for the gospel to go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, which are represented by Rome in a kind of ironic way. And then we get the mail. We get all of these letters. We get letters that from Paul especially, but also from Peter and James and others. And all of these are real letters. One or two of them may be sort of sermons put out like letters, something like Hebrews may be. A lot of people have argued that, but most of them are very real letters, and that means that they are written to a particular, on a particular day, to a particular church with particular problems, and so on. All of those things that in which Paul, let's say, if he's the writer, and he's the one that we're especially going to be dealing with this morning, is talking to people that he knows, and they know something about what the issues are, and we're always in there trying to figure out. If you've ever gone into reading something like Galatians or 1 Corinthians or Romans and everything. It's so much of the discussion of commentaries is, what's Paul responding to in this situation? What's the point of view of the other side and so forth? We're reading one side of a two-sided conversation. And so they have a set of problems. And I believe that God has given those to us exactly as he wants it. He wants that set of problems for us. The thing that we don't have is we don't have a law book like Leviticus or some other better law, even better law book or more systematic law book. We don't have any theological treatises. We don't have any ecclesiastical treatises that tell us how to run church all the time or any of those things. And I believe that is not by chance. The Bible is the way God wants it to be. And that this challenge of reading books like 1 Corinthians and Romans and Galatians is a challenge that he gives to the church. It's an ongoing challenge. There is a built-in flexibility. There's a built-in diversity that's there. There's the challenge of interpreting these situations over and over and over again as the church goes on and grows through the ages. And the passage that we have in front of us this morning is all the passages. In fact, if you look in your bulletin, you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it a community without barriers, and has the text that you heard Lydia read so beautifully for us just a few minutes ago. A little bit more of it, and as almost always with me, it's sort of adapted into my own translation there, so you can compare with the English Standard Version translation that's given in your praise booklet. And in fact, it might be a good thing to do that, to open up the praise booklet if you've got one, or just get your Bible and open it up to Galatians 3 and compare my translation with what you find there. Because in reality, we are in the process of a very slow, inch-by-inch revolution in translation of the New Testament that's taking place. And I'm very interested in it myself, having taught Greek for so many years, and it's something that I love and use all the time. And so that's the reason that I try to always, as best as I possibly can, go back to the original text and all of these things. And in a passage like this, so much depends on how you read the meaning of certain words. And if you compare the translation that's there that we read and from our text, from our praise booklet, from the English Standard Version, and my translation, you'll notice plenty of differences, especially about key words. And so if you don't mind, let me just read what's on your sheet there. And you can hold the other beside it and compare. I start a little bit before the 23rd verse. I start with the 21st verse. Is the law then against the promises of God? Paul's wanting in this passage kind of to give an overview of the whole story, right up to what has happened in Jesus. And so he wants to reach all the way back, and he reaches back to Abraham. And in fact, ultimately, he reaches back to creation in this passage. So he's wanting to see the whole thing. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then, and the word that's the simple word is righteousness here, but righteousness is such a hard thing. It's got so many nuances. And so I've tried to specify what I believe that it means here just in this paraphrastic translation, God's righteous fulfillment of his promises. Then God's righteous fulfillment of his promises would indeed have been on the basis of law. But the scripture closed in everything under sin, so that the promise, based on the faithfulness of Jesus as Messiah, might be given to those who have faith. There's this correspondence there between God's faithfulness, his righteousness, his faithfulness to his promises and fulfilling them, and then the righteousness that comes about in us through that. Between God's faithfulness in Jesus and his faithfulness and our response of faith as Paul says at the beginning of Romans, it's out of faith into faith. So, Scripture closes in everything under sin so that the promise based on the faithfulness of Jesus as Messiah might be given to those who have faith. Now, before this faithfulness arrived, now, if you read the ESV translation, it says, now, before faith came, and that's great, it's a straightforward translation. But what is faith here? Is it my faith? Before my faith came? Or our faith? I believe in the context, it's really talking about Jesus' faithfulness, before what he did, before his coming as God, as Christ among us. Now, before this faithfulness arrived, we were being guarded under the law, closed in, until the coming faithfulness would be revealed. So then the law was our caretaker toward the Messiah, in order that by his faithfulness we may be put right with God. But now that his faithfulness has come, we're no longer under a caretaker. For you are all children of God through the faithfulness that is in Messiah Jesus. For as many of you as were plunged or baptized into the Messiah have put on the Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you belong to the Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed, often translated as offspring, but literally seed, heirs according to the promise. Paul wants us to see that God's promises made all the way back come to their fruition in Jesus. And what Rachel was talking about in her communion meditation, that plus, of course, everything about Jesus, but that faithfulness in taking that cup, the faithfulness of going through the garden, through the cross, through all of it for us. That faithfulness that then is the basis that we respond to in trust and faith. We trust what he has done, and our faith is kindled in us. And so Paul is looking at that, the way in which all of that. Jesus is that one person. He is Israel. He's the Messiah of Israel. But he's also the human being who can draw in all the Gentiles, all the other nations besides Israel. But he's also God, so that we can be part of him. I can't be part of you. I'm sorry. You know, I mean, not that you'd want me to be part of you. But any human being, no matter how big they are, I can't be part of them. I might be conceptually part of the king, you know, of Louis the 14th or whatever, if I lived in those days, but it's not the same thing. Here one is part of the Messiah. One is in Christ. And so Jesus as Messiah, as human being, as Adam, as God, is the one that makes it possible for all of these things to take place. And when that happens, Paul says, that's where he comes to verse 27, which is really our focus here. As many of you as were baptized, as were plunged into water, is the symbol of being plunged into the Messiah. You have put on the Messiah. You've put on like an identity, like clothing, like who you now are. And then these statements, verse 28. And this is very literal translation that's pretty standard now. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Now, you might wonder why I put the quotation marks there, because it's a strange turn of phrase. He doesn't put it in the way that you would normally say that in Greek, but he puts it in the way that's an exact quotation of the Greek translation of the scriptures at Genesis 1:27. So he is going all the way back to the very beginning, all the divisions, the biggies, all the biggies, between Jews and Greeks, between those who are part of the promise to Abraham, those who are the line of Abraham, and everybody else. There's not that distinction anymore. There is not the distinction between slave and free. Now, that slave and free is there in the Old Testament scriptures. It was a part of the reality of everybody's life in the first century. It was just a huge class of people who were under that great slash that went across all of society, that were slaves. But there is no There is neither slave nor free. And there is no male and female. Now, those are the words of God in creation. Let us make the human in our own image and our likeness, male and female. We make them. And Paul says, here in this, even that, as deep as you can go, all the way back, all the way to the beginning, Jesus is bringing an unexpected, unimagined, maybe even unimaginable unity to all things. Such an amazing passage, such a challenging passage. And he doesn't say, now, as many of you as have been baptized into the Messiah, I've put on the Messiah, so let's try to get along with our Gentile neighbors. He doesn't say, well, let's treat our slaves a little bit better. Make sure they get full nourishment. Don't beat them quite as often. He doesn't say, well, you know, things need to be better between husbands and wives or whatever. It's this other kind of statement that is obviously false, isn't it? There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's a false statement. There were Jews and Greeks. Paul was dealing with it all the time. There were slave and free. It's not true that there's no slave and free. And certainly it's not true that there's no male and female. Why would he say such a thing? What? It's not something that we achieve. It's not a goal that we are after, in a sense, that we can bring about, that is waiting for us to get on our horse and deal with the problem. It is something that has been created by God in Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants us to see, that this is where God's story is going. That's what he's been doing from creation, in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way along, in Jesus, in the Messiah, because creating this one person who can bring together all of Israel, who can bring together the world, who can be something that you can be a part of, it makes possible this new kind of oneness that is not my achievement or your achievement. It is God's doing. And so I learn to experience it. It's like what Paul says, some of you have been in our 1 Corinthians class, you know those first chapters about wisdom and foolishness, that the way the world looks at things, there's a certain way that wisdom is and a way that foolishness is. But when you look at it from God's way of doing things, it's exactly reversed. The foolishness of God is wiser than human beings, and the wisdom of God is stronger than them. The weakness of God is stronger than them. And so the challenge that Paul gets there is to deal with this. But of course, when you look at it and you look at the epistles of the letters that we get, you watch as they deal with this, they try to live it out. And the challenge, it's a challenge all the way along. Because these things, the difference between Jew and Greek, the difference between slave and free, the difference between male and female, are not just concepts. These are embedded in law. These are embedded in custom. These are embedded in people's sense of what's right and wrong, the way things ought to be, but also in Roman law and in the Roman laws that set apart the Jews as a particular ethnic group with certain rights. The things that certainly that separated slaves from free, the differences between male and female. So actually living out, breaking these barriers, was an explosive challenge. One that we get a lot in the book of Acts is that between Jews and Greeks. Paul goes into a place and begins speaking in the synagogue, and Gentiles also start to listen and hear. But the Jewish community in a Gentile city depended on its ethnic identity, its ethnic distinctiveness, for the lines of demarcation that separated it, because it had certain rights because of that. Also limitations. People also could despise the Jews sometimes and persecute them. but it also carried rights. And many in Jewish communities did not want this, that those lines to be blurred so that Gentiles come in, so that no longer would they have the right to not work on the Sabbath, for example, or not serve in the military, or not sacrifice to the emperor. That they would be treated like just other Gentiles because they had allowed Gentiles into their community. Or you watch as Paul and Silas in the 16th chapter of Acts, they intervene in the situation of a particular slave girl. And they end up in stocks in prison because they have made a difference in this slave girl's right. They've interfered with somebody else's property. And they get a beating and they're in stocks in prison. Or women. Respectable women. That's who we're mostly talking about. Respectable women in the Greek society especially, Roman society slightly less, Jewish society basically the same. A woman, not just by custom, but by law, belonged to her father and then to her husband once she was married. That was the typical thing. Now, if you were wealthy enough, if you had lots of money, you could, well, money, you know, can trump anything, so to speak, and you can do whatever you want to. But mostly the situation was that women belonged to their fathers and then belonged to their husbands, and they were never to speak in public. It was simply not done. And so, what do you do with this? The Spirit of God interfered. It, like with Cornelius, it just comes on these Gentiles before they're properly vetted. And who can stop them from being baptized now? It makes prophets of these Gentiles. It makes slaves into brothers and sisters instead of property. And it empowers women with gifts of prayer and prophecy to build up, to exhort, as Paul says, to encourage the community of believers. The disciples, so far as I can tell, did not set out and say, oh, we've got these Roman laws, let's see if we can overthrow the Roman laws. They simply had to be true to the gospel, true to the Spirit that was given to them. And so they were trying their very best to deal with that reality. And there grew a whole range of challenges as you watch these things come about. I'm sorry, I've really got to hurry. I talked way too long in this. Realize why we can't talk about all of it. Because the gospel was a gospel of Jesus on the cross. It was already offensive to people. Paul talks about that a lot. But if you start breaking these barriers of what people believe is really fundamentally the way things ought to be, then you cause all kinds of other offenses. Offenses that could keep people from even listening to the gospel. I, as a Gentile, have to become part of Abraham's story. Abraham who? Who's that? Why should I want to? I'm part of Aeneas' story. I'm part of the great Roman Empire story. Why would I want to be the seed of Abraham? And on it could go. But over and over again, you find Paul thinking about this, reflecting on it. This comes up especially in 1 Corinthians, but Romans, Galatians, various places, it's there, of how he tries never to bring unnecessary offense so that the proper offense can have its full effect, namely the offense of the cross, the offense of a crucified Messiah. Because the first and most important thing was that gospel that transforms the world gets out there. And surrounding that was all of these other meanings that the gospel had, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, that there's no slave or free, that there's no male or female. And so as you watch for the sake of the church, Paul tries his very best. I included a couple of verses here from 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 11:1 that's on the front side of your sheet. Paul says, whatever you do, do all things for God's glory. Give no cause of stumbling to Jews or to the Greeks or to the assembly or the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Oh, what an awful thing to say. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. I know how hard it is for people in this Roman Greek empire to hear the word of a cross, of a crucified Messiah. I want them, I'll do anything to get them to listen. He says at one point, if it's going to cause problems for my believing brother, I won't eat meat for the rest of my life. I'll swear off of it. Certainly have the right to, but I won't do it because it matters so much. And you watch as they talk about this a little bit later in the 11th chapter there. Paul is talking about men and women down at the bottom of the front side of your sheet there. Every man, when he prays or prophesies with something on his head, shames his head. Every woman, when she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, shames her head. You have to understand the language of the culture. It's something, especially when you get into 1 Corinthians 11, it's a challenge almost every sentence for us to have any sense of what they're talking about because we that just doesn't feel the same to us. We don't live in the same cultural language. So if a man prays or prophesies, if I happen to have a yarmulke on or if I happen to have a hat on, then and I pray to God with a hat on, it's shaming my head. Well, I don't feel that at all. I don't think God feels it. I hope he doesn't. Do you think he does? Is it shameful for every woman here to pray this morning without something covering her hair, her head? The language of shame, for one thing, is just something that is so cultural and has changed over the years. But notice that the man prays and prophesies, and the woman prays and prophesies. He says, if a woman won't cover her head, then let her hair be cut short. Ooh, okay. But if it's shameful for a woman to cut her hair short, then shave it off, let her be covered. It's shameful for you to have gone to get a haircut this week. That's a matter of shame. Except that we live in a different world. It means something different. But if you're going to understand how these things work within the scriptures, you have to realize this was written on a particular day to particular people. And these people felt exactly this way. Paul is speaking their language of what it meant to them. A little bit further down, verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And he assumes that everybody's going to say, no, of course not. And then my favorite is, doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? I'm not exactly sure how nature could possibly teach cutting the hair. You just let nature go, your hair doesn't get cut, and it gets longer and longer. But what Paul means by this is that it just seems natural to us that men have short hair. And he speaks the language that he knows his readers understand. They share that same world and that's those same limitations. And, I've got to get to the end here, sorry. When we come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 36, especially 34 to 36, these have been very much debated over and over again. And I'd have to say that this is one of the places where translation makes all the difference in the world, as well as understanding what's going on. So much of reading verses 34 to 36 depends on what one thinks is happening in the verses. And it really makes all, so much difference. If you come, and so many do, so many scholars do, even conservative ones, and think, well, this is just something that's been dropped in here. It's, you know, the whole chapter is about speaking in tongues and prophecy, and right from verse 1 to the last verse of the chapter, but somehow, somehow this piece here about women keeping silent was dropped in here in the middle of it. Then you read it one way. Or if, and that's sort of been the way. It's, first of all, got translated that way within churches where they had never even thought about having women speak in any sort of way. So it just seemed sort of natural for the women to keep silence in the churches and so on. And then you see it as it's worked by rigorous scholars, so to speak, historical critics, and as it's worked by conservative scholars, and back and forth and back and forth. But the challenge of simply reading it within its own context is something that has foiled many, many commentators, at least in my opinion, and you have to put up with my opinion this morning. Because I believe it's right where it is, and it flows directly out of what Paul has just said. But the problem is that we have tended to want to read it as a way of getting a law out of it, because the way in which it's traditionally been translated makes for a nice law. Let the women keep silence in the churches. It's not permissible for a woman to speak. Shameful for a woman to speak in church, in fact, and so forth, all of that. And that's what you have in your, look it up in your ESV Bible here that's in your pew. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Notice that obviously, these are women who have husbands, and I take it they are women who have Christian husbands so that they can ask them at home, whereas elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, he's talked about women that were there who had pagan husbands or were unmarried and all of that. It never clicked with translators what was going on. And the tendency to want to make it something that one could pull out of the text as though it were an interpolation has been powerful. I think maybe the best thing that I can do in the time that's left is just simply to read this translation that you have on the front side of your sheet. And you'll see how seeing it in the context of this particular setting changes the way that one thinks about what's going on. Paul is dealing with, throughout the chapter, with speaking in tongues and prophesying. That's what he's dealing with. How to do these things in the assembly. And he's talked about the fact that a person who speaks in tongues speaks only to themselves and doesn't build up the rest of the church. But a one who prophesies, as I included the third verse of chapter 14 right there at the very beginning, one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, exhortation, and encouragement. So we come down to the section where he's talking about how things are going in their worship services. Verse 26. What should be done then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, and this is in many ways very literal translation, though at some points I'll highlight the fact that I'm expanding it somewhat. When you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And that's just the way it is in Greek. It repeats the verb over and over again. It's kind of to make it almost sound boring or something. I don't know. Has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things take place for building up. If in a tongue someone speaks forth, let there be only two, or at most three, and one after the other, and let one of them interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let them stay quiet in assembly and speak to themselves and to God. The term assembly here is the term ecclesia, and that's exactly what it means, but it often and usually, especially on the basis of the King James Version, gets translated as church. Let them stay quiet in assembly and speak to themselves and to God. But as for the prophets, let two or three speak forth, probably in the sense of at a time, one after the other. And let everyone else critically evaluate. And this is crucial here, that the idea that they spoke as prophets, but then the rest of the congregation evaluated whether it was true prophecy. And this had become a real problem in Corinth because they had a lot of people who were saying things by the Spirit, like Jesus is anathema. That clearly should not have been allowed as a true prophecy. But as for the prophets, let two or three speak forth and let everyone else critically evaluate. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first person be quiet. For you are all able to prophesy, all able to prophesy one by one, in order that all may learn and all be encouraged. The prophet and prophet spirits are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the assemblies of the saints. The wives of the speaking prophets, and the word gune in Greek, it means often wife or woman, either one, but it gets translated usually when we want to make a general law, it's translated as woman. But here it's much more likely because of the way in which what's said after it to be the wives. And here likely the wives of the prophets that we were just talking about. The wives of the speaking prophets should remain quiet in these assemblies, for it is not acceptable to them to speak up. But let them act in subordination, just as also the law says. If there's something, that is, in their husbands' prophecies that they wish to learn about, let them question their husbands at home. For it is considered shameful for a wife to speak forth in assembly, challenging her husband with questions. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only ones that it has reached? Sounds a little different, I don't know. That it's talking about something that fits in the context, that flows directly out, that's a particular problem that is there that they had to deal with, that it was everywhere known that, first of all, women shouldn't be talking in assemblies at all. That whenever you tell the women to be quiet, you're going to the culture, the standard culture of the time. And what the Holy Spirit had done was to empower these women to speak. They could prophesy and pray. But where it became a problem that could cause people to be really offended and not to listen anymore was when a husband spoke in prophecy and his wife not exercising her spiritual gifts but just simply challenging him with questions, started asking questions with, you know, whatever sort they were. That it was, if she was using her spiritual gifts of prayer and prophecy that he had identified, that was fine. But as she is challenging that, then that causes all sorts of hackles to raise. So Paul says, the questions are good. They need to be asked. But ask them in a situation where it does not cause this kind of offense that keeps people from hearing the gospel. Question your husband at home. You can get the answer to the questions that you want. The women come back the next week, and maybe they have a prophecy to share. The men come back, they have a prophecy to share. It doesn't work the other way because the society didn't have any offense about men questioning their wives. Oh, society. You can see it a little bit in what something that Paul wrote while he was at Corinth, namely in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19-22. Prophecies were a problem. Do not quench the Spirit, he says. Don't despise prophecies. There was a tendency in the church to despise these prophecies because they get out of hand. But he says, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And that's what was going on. And Paul is dealing with that situation, that particular situation in that setting. It is an utter misreading based on a lot of things and with good intentions to transform this way of dealing with a particular problem in the church into silencing women for all generations so that their spiritual gifts can never be used in any public way in the church. It is a sin against the Holy Spirit. It is a quenching of the Spirit. That's what Paul calls it. Don't quench the Spirit. And it is something that we need to think about seriously. It's in churches as a whole, so that we realize that this is where God's story has been going all along, Galatians 3. There is no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male and female. But all can use their gifts as the Spirit gives them power. You are all one in Messiah Jesus. And so once we learn to read Scripture more and more, and I think people are, and you see it over and over again in newer commentaries, then some of these things that have been such blockages totally because they were read in certain ways just simply melt away. And we realize that the vision that God has had all along can come to fruition. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we pray that we may hear your word correctly. We pray that we can understand it. You have given us these letters. They are always challenging to us. Help us that we may know our own society and what needs to be done here, but also that we may recognize what these things meant for people long ago, and thus understand what the nature of the instructions were that were being given to our brothers and sisters by Paul, the guidance that he was giving them. And that we can responsibly and in truth, following your word, make that application to our own time, to see how again and again we need to make sure that people can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his cross, that we do not do things that cause unnecessary offense, but open wide the story so that people can hear and be transformed by this amazing narrative, so that what you have been doing from the beginning can come to fruition as much as it possibly can within our lives and within our experience. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being patient with me this morning. I went somewhat over time, but I hope that you'll engage in some of the studies about this. Would you stand as we close now? And I just want to read some of these verses once again. You are all children of God through the faithfulness that is in Messiah Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into the Messiah have put on the Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you belong to the Messiah, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.